Each spring, Pensacola Christian College hosts the Enrichment Retreat designed for pastors, ministry leaders, and church staff to enjoy a time of rest and to be refreshed by the Word of God. Today's message was from a past Enrichment Retreat keynote speaker. Visit enrichmentretreat.com for details or to learn more about the upcoming retreat.
If I could take you, beginning in Acts chapter 1, on a journey through the entire book, I think that we would see over and over and over again the New Testament church being thrust into a current of a river over which it had no control. You would see leader time and time again being thrust into circumstances and environments where they were tempted to control. They were tempted to try to maneuver things, but then repeatedly God thrusting them into situations over which they had no control. They quickly had to adapt to what God was doing, or they quickly had to get out of God's way. The first is, you know, the Pentecost. Peter quickly had to stand up and begin to speak. And he did not have a playbook. He didn't have so much a strategy. He had a lot of instruction from Jesus. They had a message. They had the assurance of a resurrected Savior who had reengaged them. They had the presence of the indwelling Spirit of God that was compelling them. But they didn't have like a corporate playbook or strategy. They didn't have an instruction manual. They didn't have a church manual. And, you know, they went from 120 or whatever to 3,000 to then 8,000. I mean, it's just explosive, exponential growth. It was organized chaos. It was chaotic in terms of human view. It was organized in terms of God's Spirit knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly who was there in Jerusalem at that time and where they would be dispersed to after Pentecost and what regions. He knew exactly how the church at Jerusalem would take shape. The church at Jerusalem became more Jewish than Gentile, obviously. James became the pastor at that church. A study of the book of Acts is really a personality study as much as anything, of God using different personalities in different environments. I admire James for being able to thread the needle of Judaism and Christianity. And now he eventually was martyred. You know, it eventually turned against him. But for many years, he pastored that church in Jerusalem in a way that showed respect to Judaism, but clearly differentiated the gospel from Judaism. And he allowed Jewish believers to be Jewish and practice their Jewish culture and traditions without tying their salvation to that. He was very diplomatic. He was kind of wired for that. He was kind of designed to be in that environment. When you get to chapter 6, they have to get out of God's way in terms of caring for this rapidly growing church. They have to enlist new leaders. They have to stay engaged in the Word of God and prayer. They quickly had to adapt. The church family had to be light on its feet in so many respects. They just didn't even have the capacity or the time to get embedded or internalized in their own traditions and preferences. The New Testament church was light on its feet and highly adaptable. And by circumstantial providence, the providence of God thrusting them into circumstances, they couldn't get too set on their own agendas or their own plans or their own ways of doing things. You get to chapter 9, Saul becomes a Christian, and he never does fit in Jerusalem until the very end, and that's when he shows up with money. That's the only time he's really welcomed in Jerusalem, okay? It's true. The only reason he is accepted even a little bit in Jerusalem is because Barnabas vouches for him. And everybody's afraid of him. You know, in Damascus, Ananias was sent by God to Brother Saul. That's what a great moment in Scripture that is. So then Barnabas takes him to Jerusalem and everybody's freaked out because they think he's faking it. They think he's going to kill him. They think he's got some plot in mind. When they finally understand that he really is a believer, he's too combustible for them. And everywhere he goes, he's debating and starting, you know, fires. And so they finally are like, get out of town. We don't want you here. So he goes to Damascus, and maybe for years he's in Damascus alone, and he just doesn't fit. He doesn't fit the Jerusalem Christian mold, even though he's a Christian, and even though he's Jewish. But he's more Gentile than Jewish because of his own culture and how he grew up. Well, you know the story, Antioch, growing, thriving church, and Barnabas is there and he needs help. So he goes and finds his good friend, Paul or Saul. And at some point in the journey, he starts going by Paul, which is more Gentile than Hebrew. Hebrew version is Saul, and the Gentile Greek version is Paul. And God didn't change his name. There's no record in Scripture that God made that change. You know, it was a change of expedience because of his ministry, his developing ministry. So Paul he's brought to Antioch by Barnabas because Barnabas needs help. And he gets to chapter 13, and they're teaching and preaching together with a group of multi-ethnic teachers and leaders in Antioch. Antioch was a great church because it was so diverse culturally. And this explosion of Gentile revival happens at Antioch. But the church at Jerusalem is a little skeptical about it. Skeptical. You know, it's so, history repeats itself so often, you know. God does something good in somebody's church, everybody's skeptical about it. Oh, yeah, well, we got to dismiss it for some reason. And it is, well, okay, whatever, you know. So that's what they're uncomfortable with it. So they finally are like, we need, you know, people to come from Antioch to Jerusalem. We need to talk about this. We need to figure this out. How Jewish do these new believers need to be? How hard do we have to press them, Gentiles, to become Jewish? And so you get to Acts 15, and you have this Jerusalem council. And they were really wrestling with traditions, Jewish laws, Jewish culture versus Gentile culture. And where does Christianity fit in the mix? And what is the essence of Christianity? Is the essence of Christianity the rituals and traditions and the Jewishness of it? Or is the essence of Christianity really the gospel of grace? And does Christianity transcend cultural nuance, regional nuances? When I say cultural nuances, every church has its own culture, every region, every city, every nation has its own culture. And I realize there's sinful aspects of culture, and then there's non-sinful, there's neutral aspects of culture. The word culture in itself is not sinful. Okay, we could say we're to be counterculture, and that's true. But we're speaking what? To the sinful aspects of culture, right? So there's an application either way. They're debating, they're discussing in Acts 15. How does the gospel find its way into other cultures? And what does that even look like? And they really are genuinely wrestling with it. At stake, I'll just say this, at stake is the health and the flourishing of the gospel in all these Gentile cities that are yet to be reached, okay? You could say that all of Paul's future missionary journeys kind of hinge on the verdict. Maybe not. I mean, maybe he would have just said, nuts to you guys, I'm going to go do what I'm going to do. But it surely helped. This opinion that comes down out of Jerusalem surely gives way to the unfold. They basically, the outcome of Acts 15 is that the men decided to get out of the way of the gospel. Okay. They basically said, we're not going to trouble. In fact, I'll show you verse 19 of chapter 15. James, after all the conversation, there were those that want them to get circumcised and those that want them to be Jewish and follow the laws and keep the Torah and observe the sacrificial system and all the ceremonialism and all the traditions. Basically, they're asking Gentiles who have no Jewish context to throw away their whole Gentile culture, their whole Greco-Roman culture, even the non-sinful aspects of it, and to literally become Jewish, which was this would have been a crushing weight of bondage. It would have been absolutely smashing their new faith on the rocks of impossibility, okay? Because this is a system that not even the Jews are able to live up to, okay? And that's one of the appeals they make is, are we going to put the Gentiles in bondage to a system that we can't even keep? that we can't even live up to. And it would have been crushing. And the Gentiles at Antioch, these new believers, are kind of nail biting. They're kind of back at Antioch just waiting for word. Does our joy get to continue flourishing? Do we get to be Gentile followers of Jesus that don't have to be Jewish? Or are they going to try to put us into this yoke of bondage that isn't a matter of right and wrong, biblical right and wrong? Now, in their minds, it's a matter of right and wrong. In the Jewish leaders, it's wrong. You get it. You get their traditions have been elevated. Okay. And so they're separating what is gospel and what is tradition, what is Jewish and what is Christianity? How does it separate from Judaism? And James's sentence, basically his verdict at the end of all the conversation, is, look at verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them to abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, things strangled, and from blood. I don't have time to break all that down, but that's a pretty short to-do list. I'll just say that. That's a much shorter list of standards and expectations than most churches I've ever been a part of, or ever known, or ever heard of. The essence of what I'm about to talk you through is, I am of the strong opinion that a lot of churches make it very difficult to be saved. And then once someone is saved, they make it very difficult to grow in grace. They make the runway very short. And it is very much like first century saying to Greco-Roman Gentiles, you have to become Jewish now. What's really important. The Jews didn't have to give up their traditions. They needed to understand the difference that the gospel brought to those traditions and how Jesus was ultimately the source of salvation. But James never said the Jews had to stop doing all these things. He simply said, don't impose this. Let's not bring these other believers and fellow believers into bondage. So the point is, like, if you've got a tradition or preference that you want to have, then have it. But make sure you distinguish it from the gospel. Make sure that you understand it's a preference and that you don't impose that on everybody else and make the gospel weightier or more of a bondage, of a kind of bondage, that it really isn't in its essence. Well, I love the end of the chapter, or middle of the chapter, really. Go down to, they take the letter, they write a letter with this verdict. They send it back to Antioch. By the way, Paul and his entourage, he's not named here, but Titus, young Titus, who's going to one day be, I'll talk about Titus later, one day be really influential at Corinth and very influential, of course, at Crete. He's there as like an exhibit, like exhibit A. Here's a Gentile believer, Titus. And you remember Paul asked Timothy to be circumcised, but not Titus, right? Because he's deliberately showing, no, Titus is going to minister to Gentile people. He doesn't need to become Jewish. He doesn't need to be circumcised. And so he's exhibit A. Later you find out that he went with them on this journey, and he was there at that council as a testimony of a Gentile believer. So anyway, they get back to Antioch, and they read the letter. They gather the church, and they read the letter. It says, verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. They give them the list of four things. Okay. And then it says in verse 30, you can picture these people, this assembly of these Greco-Roman believers who have turned already from, you know, their idolatry, their mysticism, their mythology, all of their philosophy. They're learning Jesus, right? And it says, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, verse 30, and when they were gathered, they gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. This is, I love this, which when they read, they rejoiced for consolation. So these believers, I mean, they're hugging, they're high-fiving, they're, yes, all the men in the congregation, we don't have to be circumcised, yes! I mean, what a relief. Okay, the joy in the room right now, you can just multiply that in Antioch. These men and these believers were so glad they didn't have to become Jewish. Okay, that they could be followers of Jesus without having to adopt all these traditions. Okay, so With that found, my point there is they got out of the way of the gospel. They took their preferences and their traditions. They gave them the place that they deserved. And then they elevated the grace of God and the work of the gospel. And they let the Spirit of God now run free into the known world with a message of good news. And they let God shape people the way God wants to shape people. Instead of Jews imposing on Gentiles the way Jews wanted all people to be shaped. Okay. Now I'm telling you guys, when I became a senior pastor of a dying church, I had a box that I thought all believers should fit in as quickly as possible. And I had a very short runway or a very short on-ramp onto that lifestyle. And I was more like a Jew trying to make Gentiles Jewish. And as I was candidating, the deacons, we were talking back and forth. I was afraid of them. They were afraid of me. And we were trying to figure out if God was doing this or not. And I'm kind of hoping they don't want me because I didn't want to go anywhere and didn't want to, especially not the dying church and in New England of all places. And they just didn't expect me to even want to come there. It was clearly a God thing, and I don't have time to tell you all that story. But I asked them at one point, are you willing for the church to grow? Well, nobody answers no to that question. Nobody, okay? But everybody has a different understanding of that question, okay? So, like nobody at Jerusalem wanted the Gentiles not to believe in Christ. They simply wanted them to believe in Christ and then quickly become Jewish. And so when everybody nodded, I said, wait, guys, I don't think you guys know what I mean. Are you willing to change so that the church, are you willing to get out of the way of the gospel? I said, I can't make the church grow. I don't have a growth strategy. I don't even buy into church growth movement. I might read books for ideas and learn. I think you can learn from everybody in some sense, but in reality, I don't know how to make the church grow, but I believe that healthy things kind of were designed to grow. And the rate of growth and the size of growth and all those metrics, I die to all that anyway. And that's not where I'm going. But I do believe that health and growth kind of go together. And so my focus would be health. And my focus would be preventative health. Like, how do we get out of the way of unhealth? How do we cultivate the organism, the nurturing of a church in gospel centrality and gospel theology so that the Spirit of God is free organically to shape and do a work that we can't even really strategize or measure. I said to them, I don't know how to make the church grow, but I do think I can understand how to get out of God's way. And I made this commitment to them. I said, guys, my commitment to you would be, rather than tell you I will be any particular thing, except theologically, I can clearly tell you what I believe. I said, stylistically and traditionally, I don't know New England, I don't know this church, I don't know this region. I said, all I can tell you is I would come and ask you with me, let's seek the Lord together and let Him shape His church. I don't have a strategy, I don't have a plan, I don't have an idea of what the church would look like, except for the box I've been handed by my college training and my mentoring and my personal experience. That's the box I have. But I said, more than anything, I would want to get out of God's way and stop preventing Him from working. And they kind of looked at me like, what does that mean? I said, well, I've only been here a day, but I can tell you probably 20 things right now I see that are preventing people from being saved in this church. And I've never even sat through a service yet. But, you know, the silver duct tape at every carpet seam would be one. You know, the total disrepair and uncleanliness of the entire facility says we don't care. We don't care about what we believe. We don't care about the facility. So why would we care about your soul? You know, and so I said, my goal would be get out of the way of the gospel. Are you willing to get out of the way of God? And of course they said yes. And I said, so what if in 10 years, this doesn't look like your church anymore? I said, like, I'm not talking about reaching people that wear suits and ties to church and carry big leather Bibles. I'm talking about the people that will reach. They don't know the gospel. They don't know the Lord. They'll be pierced, tattooed, dreadlocked. What did you say? You said you there was a day that you wish all your church family did was curse, drink, and smoke, drink, and swear. You know, and I'm thinking, I wish that's all my staff did was smoke, drink, swear. See, you can have a sanitized environment, or you can have a gospel-rich environment. You know, sanitized is everybody looks the same, everybody has the same haircut, everybody dresses the same, everybody acts the same, everybody fits the same box. But that's not new. There's not a New Testament example like that. There's just not. They were so diverse and so different. And coming together, fellowship of the gospel, Philippians 1. That was their core fellowship. That's what connected them. Not their culture, not their preferences or traditions. I mean, Acts 13, you've got men from multiple regions, multiple cultures coming together at the church at Antioch. So I said to these men, they're going to be dreadlocked and tattooed, and they're going to be unmarried and living together and having kids out of wedlock. And there's going to be every kind of. And I said, if the gospel runs free in our environment, you're going to feel like you've lost control of your church. And it's just not going to feel like your church. And if you're all uptight about your church, I counsel young pastors. It seems like almost every other day I'm on the phone with a young pastor and he's fighting with deacons over stupid stuff. Like stuff that at the judgment seat of Christ or at the foot of the cross would be absolutely embarrassing. He moved the table in the lobby and the deacons yelled at him. The way the deacon said to him is, this is like our home and you came in and rearranged our furniture. Well, clearly they're not trying to reach anybody. Clearly they're not outward looking. And so the conversation began that way with the deacons based on what I see as the pattern of Scripture of getting out of the way of God and letting God do what God wants to do. I'll tell you 7.5 years later, God's done a lot of things that I am very uncomfortable with. And I get criticized for. And blame him, not me. Seriously, I want to say to my critics, hey, I'm not your problem. You've got to talk to God. People like, oh, Carrie's doing this. Like, no, Carrie and his deacons got on their knees and prayed and said, God, what do you want us to do? And God made it clear. And the struggle of my life sometimes is, who do I make happy? The people looking over the fence at me that are going to criticize me? Or do I make Jesus happy? Like, who am I trying to please? And there's tremendous fear of man that drives us more than we know. What would you do if you had no fear of anybody? Except Jesus. If that was the only fear, excuse me. If the fear of the Lord was the only thing that drove you, what would you do to reach people with the gospel? And I'm not talking about sinful things. I'm not talking about anything that violates Scripture or theology. I'm not talking about the idea of being seeker-sensitive to the tune of compromising your doctrine. You can examine my preaching all day long. I'm clearly in line with the Word of God. I have no problem preaching sin, hell, judgment. We spent 3 or 4 weeks in Luke 12. That's like the most painful chapter of the whole Bible. So I'm not talking about compromise. I am talking about placing our traditions and preferences where they belong and trusting God to shape the church. These points that I want to share with you with the time, and I don't have much time remaining, the points I want to share with you emerged out of a conversation, really a journey through Luke and Acts for our church, which we spent 2 years verse by verse through Luke, and then we spent a year and a half, 18 months verse by verse through Acts as a corporate body. And then I was with another couple of our leaders in Mexico City where we're helping to plant a church. And I got an email from a friend, and he said, what are the changes that you have made, quote, unquote, I don't like that phrase, you have made at Emmanuel over the last 6 or 7 years? And what do you think are the most important ones? Well, my first thought was I didn't make the changes. Okay, so I didn't like the way the question was phrased, but I understood the spirit of his question. And it was intriguing to me. And so my wife is in the car and a couple of our leaders, and I said, hey, I want to have a conversation while we're driving. And let's assess. I want to ask you guys, what do you think are the most important changes that God has orchestrated at our church? You got to understand what I mean by change. Emmanuel was dying. It was a dying church. Pastor John, you know a little more of the story. You helped connect me to this church. 30 years of decline, rich history, but 30 years of decline and some real brokenness and problems, morality problems, financial problems. The church had dwindled down to about 120 adults. 93 people voted us in as pastor. The church was losing $20,000 per month. Negative. And at that rate that we were burning through savings, we had 6 months savings left. I didn't know any of this till I got there. I didn't want to know any of this till I got there. I could have known these things, but I would have run because I'm a chicken. I am scared to death of this stuff. And I would have run. I would not have. I told the deacons, don't tell me about the financial problems because I'll run. I'll get scared. Because clearly God's putting this together. And if God's putting this together, then he knows the problems and he knows the solutions. To this day, I can tell you what God did, how he sustained us month to month. But it was a nail biting experience for 2 years of seeing whether God would bring this church back to life. You say, what was your strategy? Preach the gospel. You say, no, really, what was your strategy? Preach the gospel. No, okay, Carrie, come on now. Now, okay, what growth books, what seminars, what plan? I'm telling you, what seminar is going to teach you how to recover $5,000 a week in your offerings in less than 6 months? Like, there's not a book out there that's going to cover that. Okay. So this is not Carrie. This is not, I mean, literally, this was, for the first few months, I thought, oh, I had cancer, and now I'm going to kill a church. Great. God put me in a train that's going over a cliff so that I could take the blame for the dying of the church, you know. So I thought the first breaking was cancer. The second breaking is crushing a church, and that this was God showing me that I'm really nothing. And I remember taking a walk one night and surrendering to that. I said to God, God, I don't know if you sent me here to be Noah and preach and nobody listens and then I get into an ark and sail away while the flood happens, or if you sent me here to be Joshua and lead into some new season. But I did to say this, God, I surrender to whatever your plan is. If you want to crush me again, okay, do it, like get it over with. You know, but if you want to save this church, I have no idea how to do it. I was walking in the rain. Half the parking lot lights didn't work. They're all burnt out, so it was dark. And this building, this big building just looming over me. I was walking around the building at night, and I just looked up at that big building. And I said, God, that's your church. I was crying my eyes out. I was so lonely. I was frankly depressed. And I just said, I cried out to God. I said, God, that is your church. And if you're going to save it, save it. Because I have no idea what to do. So something had to change. Now, you can denigrate change all you want. And I understand there's some bad changes happening in Christendom. But if Emmanuel didn't change, Emmanuel was going away. And the school and the church, it was all going away. So we needed change. We needed good change. We needed gospel change. We needed health. We needed to get back on mission. And we desperately needed healthy change because the whole church was derailed. And so what God began to unfold in front of us is something that's just dropped our jaws. And I said in the car, back to my mission trip, I said in the car, what has God done the last 6 years? How would we describe what God led us to implement or orchestrate in the church family to get out of God's way and let the gospel run free. And with that, I want to share with you, I think there's six thoughts that I'll crank through pretty quickly. Five of them. Okay. And one metaphor I like to use, I've talked about this on our podcast, greenhouse versus machine shop. Machine shop church, you force everybody through a mold and you shape them, you know, after like a mechanized process. A greenhouse church, it's more like you protect the environment, you make it nutrient rich, and you let the plants grow. And they all look different, and they all bear different amounts of fruit. But you're focused on, are they healthy? Not, do they all look the same? Okay? Are they all growing the right direction? Not, are they all growing at the same pace, producing the same fruit? Again, it's not a machine shop, it's not a factory, it's a greenhouse. It's organic. And there's natural processes to it. And I really believe that's what the power of the gospel is. That's what the presence of the Spirit is. Aren't we all at different places on our journey? Aren't we all bearing different kinds of fruit? Shouldn't we stop comparing ourselves with each other? And shouldn't we just run our race with patience and let God grow in us what he wants to grow? Shouldn't we stop? You know, social media is great. If you have a strong identity in Christ and you know your assignment, then social media is great because you can rejoice in what God's doing in everybody else's life because it's all the front stage. It's all the best of everybody's life, right? And you can just celebrate with everybody. But if you have a weak identity and you're into the comparison game and you don't know who you are in Christ or what your assignment is, you're just going to read social media and wish you were everybody else's best life, you know. And remember, everybody's publishing their best life. Not that that's bad. That's a good thing. But nobody's publishing the bad days. You know, who would do that? Or who would even, you know, that's the person you unfriend, the one that's always griping about how terrible their life is, right? So I love social media in the sense that you can rejoice for everybody, okay? But if social media provokes you to envy and comparison, by the way, that's not the other guy's fault. That's your fault for having a weak identity. It's not somebody else's fault. They posted a good testimony of something that God's doing. Anyway, that's neither here nor there, but if we would rest in who we are in Christ and let him shape us and grow us and take us on this journey, and if we would focus on letting the gospel do what it does, I think we would be amazed at what God does in his church. A lot of these changes scared me at first. Number one reason I've been afraid is, who's going to criticize me? What friends do I lose? Which, that's all fear of man. Number two fear is this okay? Like, and I can't ever go back to God. Is this okay? Like, is this way of doing the invitation okay? I've never seen it. Is this song, is this instrument, is this okay? So number one is, we collectively chose to make Jesus and the gospel the top priority. Now, boy, I could spend so much time on each of these. This began in my heart. God enlarged the gospel in my own life. And I'll talk more about it in the general session. He spent several years really breaking me deeply. And taking me on a 2 Corinthians type journey. And out of that, reminding me I am nothing, but the gospel is everything to me. And it's not just the door I entered for salvation. It is wherein ye stand. Okay. It is not just what you trusted for salvation. It's the gospel saves you and sanctifies you. It shapes you. It shapes your leadership. It shapes your culture of your church. It shapes everything. It is the good news of God. And what I believe is that from start to finish, cover to cover, this book is good news. Amen. The essence of this book is the gospel. Okay. Now you say the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Yes, which was prophesied in Genesis. And the implications of which are laced throughout all the whole story. The whole redemptive historical narrative culminates in the gospel. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration, the whole story is good news. You say, well, I know there's a lot of bad news. There's a lot of judgment. There's a lot of sure it is. The Bible's full of bad news too. All of it is necessary to introduce me to the good news. Every judgment, every bad news in the Bible is an arrow pointing to greater good news. There was bad news in my life 9 years ago. The doctor said, you have cancer. That's bad news. But he needed to tell me the bad news because he had good news. And there's a treatment for my cancer. And I was cured and I lived. And so the bad news pointed to the good news. I'm not afraid to talk about God's bad news because you have to, so you can introduce the good news. So this was a work in my life. This was a theological understanding of, whoa, this is not a compartmentalized collection of truths. This is not just a systematic theology. This is not just a collection of disjointed stories. This is a cohesive narrative of gospel declaration, of good news declaration. The battle is won. The war has been fought and won. Redemption is provided. And this is the whole story of Scripture. And so not just in my own heart and not just theologically understanding this, but then under this, bringing that gospel message to bear in every single Sunday morning service of our church. I occasionally hear these, to me, frivolous, trivial, fruitless debates. Is the church for believers or is the church for unbelievers? And I understand why these debates happen. The fear in someone's heart is if someone goes, the church is for unbelievers, then we have to disguise the gospel and hide its boringness by entertainment methods and be attractional, which I don't like the word attractional if it means compromising your doctrine, but neither do I think that Jesus or the gospel are unattractive. Like the only alternative to attractional is unattractional. Well, we're doing a good job of that. Because some Christians I know are the most grumpy, mean-spirited, critical, hyper-judgmental. The week after I got my cancer diagnosis, I just sat down for two mornings and I read the Gospels all the way through. And you know, my big takeaway, there's lots of them, but my biggest takeaway, I was sitting in a hotel and I closed my iPad when I got to the end of John. And I began to weep, not because I was sick, not because I didn't know how long I would live. I began to weep and I said, Lord, I think I'm more like a Pharisee than a follower. I'm telling you guys, you can't escape it. If you read them all together, how Jesus interacted with people is so, he was so confrontational with the legalists and so compassionate toward the weak and the flawed and the broken. It's unmistakable. And yet so many times in my life, I've been the Pharisee, judgmental and on I could go. Anyway. So we began to preach the gospel and I'm not saying a Romans Road start to finish, all 45 minutes of my message. I'm simply saying that no matter where I've been in Scripture, I'm asking myself, what does this have to do with the gospel? And how do we get from here to the gospel? Of all the things that God could have put in Scripture, He put this in Scripture to somehow point me to His big story of salvation. So how? And how do I get there? And you know, it kind of traces back to that Spurgeon quote that, you know, there's a road, you know, from every passage to Jesus. I terribly destroyed that quote just now, but you know, it's something like that. And there really is. There's so many ways to get to the gospel from every passage. And you know what we began to see? Something that Emmanuel hadn't seen in years, maybe decades. People started to get saved. You know what was crazy? I didn't have any counselors and I didn't have any process. The only process I'd ever been given was have people walk forward, give them to a counselor, they go back to a back room, hour later they come out either saved or unsaved, you know, depending on the verdict of the counselor, right? So train your counselors, get a clipboard, get the materials, you know. And the Holy Spirit of God just said to me, you don't have counselors, you don't have anything but the gospels, preach the gospel and give them a chance to be saved right there, just like in Acts chapter 2. And I'm like, is that okay? And God's like, have you read Acts chapter 2, Carrie? I'm like, wait. And it's like Spirit of God said, did they have counseling rooms and clipboards and decision cards in Acts chapter 2? I mean, did they have counselors? Did they take all 3,000 of those people back? Did they all walk an aisle? You know, and God was kind of like, scrap your traditions and let my gospel do what my gospel does. So you know what I've done for 7.5 years? I'm not even saying you should do this, okay? I'm not even comfortable with this. I preach the gospel. I have heads bowed. And I say, if you'd like to be saved, pray with me. And I can't tell you the number of people that I have that come back at the end of the service, shake my hand with tears in their eyes and say, thank you. I got saved today. You say, well, does everybody get saved? How many do you know are saved? I don't, you know, I'd like to ask Peter that about Pentecost. How many did you know were really saved? And how many did you talk to? Like, come on. Again, I want to control it. I want to batten down the hatches, write the names down, follow up on every one of them. I want to mechanize the process. God just said, get out of my way. Preach the gospel and let me lead them. Okay, God, I'll get out of your way. Number two, I got to hurry. Oh, I got 2 minutes left. We really tried to lead our church in authentic worship. Okay, so I've already said this is not entertainment driven. It's not a rock concert. But neither is this dead orthodoxy. This is not rote. And frankly, one of the things I wrote here is hymns or new songs, either way, bring back the passion. it's not predictable. It's not rote singing. It's not mindless. We use hymns. We use new songs. We use multiple instruments. We may do what you wouldn't do. That's your conscience. It's your tradition. Do what you think is best. Don't break your church. You know, I'm not trying to entertain people. I'm not trying to please men. I'm not trying to displease men. I'm trying to honor the Lord. And I don't think there's anything wrong with enjoying music. It gives us all things richly to enjoy. But we've tried to put the focus on pleasing God and putting our hearts on Him and our eyes on Him. Our goal for song selection is not association. I don't know who wrote all these songs. I don't even know who wrote all the hymns in the hymn book. You can't play the association game consistently. Our goal is theological soundness and congregational value. We're looking for substance and singability. I'm looking for the songs, new and old, that they're going to sing on Monday morning and Tuesday morning on their drive to work because they heard them Sunday in church. And I'm looking for the new ones, too, because the new ones teach them old truths with fresh voice. And I want it to be multiple generations. And we've taught our church to mix the generations. I've told them it's very selfish for any one generation to demand that any other generation sing only their songs. And I said, that's true for young and old. And I said, some of you love How Firm a Foundation. Some of you love Blessed Assurance. Some of you are from my childhood era. And I thank God for the lighthouse. And some of you from my teen era. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. And I went all the way through the generations. You know, there was a day where it was unacceptable to sing People Need the Lord. And now it's like a classic. The irrationality of our tradition sometimes says to the other generations, we don't want you. I've taught our church to be intergenerational and not to have a diversity between or a divergence between a dichotomy between the generations. Number three, in a hurry. I guess under number two, I would ask this question. Are we just singing songs or are we really worshiping our Savior? Where are our hearts in this? Is this just mechanized? Is the music just something we get out of the way so we can get to the preaching, bless God? It's ironic. In heaven, we're going to be worshiping but not preaching. You know, I think they go very much together. Hey, by the way, write this down. Sincere worship is attractive both to believers and unbelievers. I wish I could develop that. Lost people come to Emmanuel and they don't just hear me teach the gospel. They see the gospel. They experience the gospel. It's displayed and declared. It's a comprehensive, it's an immersive experience. And that's why I believe the church is not just for believers, nor is it just for unbelievers. It is for both. Paul expected unbelievers to show up at the church at Corinth. That's why he didn't want them speaking in tongues. He said, if unbelievers come in, they're going to think you're mad. Yeah. See, crazy church. Paul was he was concerned about spiritual gifts, but his deeper concern was, I don't want unbelievers to think you are nuts. Stop doing stuff that makes non-Christians think you're crazy. That alone. Yeah, just go into your own church like you've never been there and sit through a Sunday morning service and ask yourself, with a first view, if I'm a lost person and I sit through this, do I think these people are crazy? And I can tell you, that can happen in a Pentecostal church, but it could happen in a lot of independent Baptist churches too. These people are nuts. Call me nuts for believing in Jesus. Fine. But don't call me nuts for something I like to do, like hooping and hollering or some behavioral thing that's just weird. Okay. Number three, we decided to cultivate a warm, I'm going to take 2 minutes and finish, a warm culture for unbelievers and guests. We lost the insider culture. Nobody understands why you call each other brother. You've stopped even hearing it. We are in such a deep bubble. We are in such a deep rabbit hole of Christianity. We've lost any connectivity with our culture. And we don't understand that when we say brother, we sound like we're members of a cult. I get it. It's good with me. Call me brother all day long if you want to. But to lost New Englanders, it's like, what? Why do you guys call each other brother? So we don't. I prefer you to call me Carrie, by the way. Somebody calls me preacher. That really creeps me out. You know, that's like if you're a gardener, I call you a farmer. I call you farmer. You know, it's like preaching is what I do. It's not my name. Okay. It's a function. Don't call me by my function. So cultivating, you know, expecting unbelievers. We lost the museum culture. We turned outward. We developed a come and see culture. Come and see. Come, hear the gospel. Come and meet Jesus. Come and see what a Christian community is like. And sometimes I hear somebody argue this. Well, Jesus said, go and tell, not come and see. Well, the disciples went to their brothers and said, come and see. Both phrases are in Scripture. So I've got a new one for you. Go and tell them to come and see. Okay? It works. Don't set up these false dichotomies and these straw men issues. You know, be an Acts 15 assembly that goes like, let's reason together, brothers. Let's have our traditions and preferences all we want, but let them not stand in the way of the gospel. And let us not stand in judgment of others who do not carry our individual preferences or traditions. Number four, we provided gospel-shaped team leadership. There's a lot here about leadership style that I don't have time to say, but it's a 1 Peter 5 model. It is not an authoritarian, autocratic, totalitarian model. That is not a scriptural model. But neither is it a passive, the pastor has no leadership authority either, okay? It is a senior leader like James or Timothy or Paul or any number of illustrations we could give, surrounded by other leaders who are mutually accountable, together following God. And it is a grace, gospel-shaped leadership journey that respects the people. Sheep aren't stupid. Sheep aren't to be beaten and driven, and it respects the care of God's church. It respects Jesus' leadership of his church. It takes its place as an under-shepherd, not lording over God's heritage, not driven by impure motives, not using the ministry to build your identity. Okay, finding your identity in Christ, coming to the people in love, not for love, coming to them from fullness, not for, coming to them from validation, not for validation, coming to them to minister to them, not to be ministered to. So a lot we could say there. But learning to lead like Jesus and leading with a team culture. And number five, choosing to follow Jesus regardless of the cost. I touched this already, but if you're leading in fear, you're restricting the gospel. If you're making decisions based on who you're afraid of, you're preventing what God would do. I will tell you this. One, I'll tell you a quick story and then I'm going to wrap up. I decided, hey, everybody goes to church in New England on Good Friday. Like the businesses and restaurants close down half day. It's crazy. I've never been to a Good Friday service in my life. And I don't even want to talk to you about what day you believe Jesus died. Okay. Completely irrelevant. New England's going to hell, okay? You know, you can figure out what day Jesus died. I'm going to have a Good Friday service because people go to church on Good Friday. And I don't want to sit at home watching TV knowing they're all going to Catholic churches. I want to give them an alternative. And I want to give my church family an option to bring them in. So I decided to have a Good Friday service 5 years ago. First one. I post on Facebook, friends, please pray for our Good Friday service as we preach the gospel. Good Baptist brother lashes back and he slaps me from across the country. Kapow! Good Baptists don't have Good Friday services. I called him. I'm like, dude, what's up? I thought we were friends. He's very angry at me about an unrelated matter. Very angry. And I'm like, hey, man, I'm sorry I offended you. Like, I didn't mean to, like, have your thing in Seattle, wherever you are. I'll do my thing in New England, okay? Like, you don't need to be angry at me. You got other things going on. Like, save your emotions, man. It's irrelevant. It's here, let it go, right? Let it go, let it go. So I hung the phone up. I felt really cruddy. Really cruddy. Like, the one guy slapped you, but that probably means there's 100 talking behind your back. I'm like, what did I do? Like, did I cross some terrible line? You know what? That night, three or four people trusted Christ as Savior. I went home. I didn't really have a sense of who they were. I met maybe one or two. But 3 years later, one of the most outstanding, growing young believers, young single woman in our church. She's about 35, but career-minded woman. She's one of our best children's workers. I'm actually talking to her about coming on part-time on our church staff right now. We were praying for a Good Friday service on a Wednesday night. She raised her hand. Her name's Amanda. I said, Amanda, you know. And she said, Pastor, I just want to stand up and say, I was saved at Good Friday service 3 years ago. And I mean, I've got big tears in my eyes. The service that I was most criticized for was where Amanda got saved. And I'll tell you, joyful new believers will overpower your critics every time. There is a cost. There is a cost to following Jesus and letting Him shape His church. But it is well worth it. Because the gospel bears fruit. I don't know what this means for you practically. I'm not even trying to tell you what it means for you practically. That's up to the Lord and you and your leaders to prayerfully ask yourself, are we standing in God's way? Have we inadvertently become the Jerusalem Council arguing for traditions at the expense of new life?
You've been listening to a message from the Pensacola Christian College Enrichment Retreat. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but we ask that you do not charge for it without written permission from Pensacola Christian College. If you're a pastor or ministry leader, join us for the next Enrichment Retreat and experience a time of physical rest and spiritual refreshment. To learn more, visit enrichmentretreat.com.